Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to Matthew.
Glory to you, Lord Christ.
Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise be to you, Lord Christ.
Well, good morning, friends, and welcome again. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we praise you that you're a God that is full of grace and truth. So we ask this morning that you would fill my words and our hearts with grace and truth. In your son's name we pray. Amen. Well, over the course of the years 1941 and 1942, here were some of the things that were happening in the world. Hitler in Germany attacked Moscow. The Japanese attacked Pearl Harbor. And Germany crafted their final solution, a plan to exterminate 11 million Jews all across Europe. And during these same 2 years, W.H. Auden, perhaps the greatest American poet of the 20th century, sat down at his desk to write what would become perhaps his greatest poem. It's called For the Time Being, A Christmas Oratorio. And in the poem, Auden is trying to make sense of a number of things. First, he's trying to make sense of the war that is raging outside of him. But second of all, he's trying to make sense of the war that is raging inside of him. Because in his own personal life, he had just suffered a breakup. His mother, to whom he was very close, had just died. And he had recently rediscovered the Christian faith of his childhood. And so, thirdly and finally, Auden was also trying to make sense of Christmas. How it happened and why it happened. And so with all these strands coming together, here's what Auden writes about Christmas. He says, how could the eternal do a temporal act? The infinite become a finite fact? Nothing can save us that is possible. We who must die demand a miracle. Here's what Dave Zoll writes about Auden. He says, nothing can save us that is possible is a bold statement. And it's a statement whose truth might not be self-evident in everyday life. Because many of the problems we face on a daily level can be fixed or at least addressed. If our car breaks down, we can take it to the garage. If we get a headache, we can take an aspirin. If we say something mean, we can apologize and so on. But nothing that is possible can save us becomes clear when we consider problems of a less everyday nature, the kind that keep us up at night. Zoll is talking about situations we can't control. He's talking about situations which need a miracle. He's talking about situations which are quite literally beyond us. And these are the types of situations we're going to look at this morning. So this morning, as we look at our Isaiah passage and our Matthew passage, here's what I want us to see. Nothing can save us that is possible. 2 points this morning. An impossible situation and then an impossible salvation. An impossible situation, an impossible salvation. First, an impossible situation. Well, if you turn back to Isaiah 7, in verse 1, we meet a man named King Ahaz. And Ahaz is in an impossible situation. It's 735 BC, and Ahaz has recently been named king of Judah. And he's young and he's inexperienced and he's barely had time to catch his breath before we see in verse 1 that two kings come to wage war against him. Rezin, the king of Syria, and then Pekah, the king of Israel. And everyone in Judah is afraid. In verse 2, we see that when Ahaz's people heard about Rezin and Pekah, these two kings marching against them, the heart of the people shook like trees in the wind. But Ahaz is just as, if not more than, afraid than his people, because God sends his prophet Isaiah in verses 3 and 4 out to meet Ahaz and to tell him, don't be afraid, do not let your heart be faint. But Ahaz has reason to be afraid. He has reason to be afraid because it's two kings against one. And again, it's an impossible situation for a king who is young and is inexperienced and is outmatched. But friends, the story of the scriptures is that you and I are in a similar situation as Ahaz. Because like Ahaz, we too have kings and powers at war against us. And we have two kings at war against us. Not the kings of Syria and Israel, but the kings of sin and death. And left to ourselves, we, like Ahaz, are outmatched and incapable of fighting these powers on our own. And you would think that we would be more worried. You would think we would be more afraid of sin and death. You would think that our hearts and our bodies might also shake like trees in the wind. But the truth is that most of us, especially at Christmas time, don't seem all that afraid of sin and death. Back in the 80s, People magazine published a feature called the Sindex, in which they polled readers on a series of questions about sin. And it's interesting, first of all, how people ranked sins in order of worst to not so bad. For example, they said that cutting in front of someone in line is worse than capital punishment or divorce. That's pretty interesting. But even more interesting is that what people said about how often they sin, the rate at which they sin. Overall, the article reads, readers said they commit about 4.64 sins per month. Not per hour, not per day even, but per month. That is not bad. G.K. Chesterton, he once said that original sin is the only part of Christian theology that can really be proven, but most of us, or at least these readers of People magazine, don't seem all that convinced, especially at Christmas. At Christmas, when we put on our best faces, we donate to good causes, we serve at soup kitchens, we watch these inspirational segments on the Today Show about people doing nice things for one another, who's afraid of sin? Death is even less popular a topic than sin. As I've said before, it's been observed that while in other ages it was taboo to talk about sex, in our age it's taboo to talk about death. And why not? We live in the beautiful world. We've got yoga, we've got Peloton, we've got organic foods, we've got the non-GMO project, we've got CBD oils, we have safe cleaning products, we have craft beer and craft coffee, and we've got Austin. U.S. News and World Rankings, number one city in America for the third year in a row. Many scientists now say the day is coming when we could live forever. That we live in a world now where literally anything is possible. Who's afraid of death? And yet the scriptures, especially during Advent, they insist that sin and death march on. That sin and death march toward us as surely as Rezin and Pekah march toward Ahaz. And the only thing that you and I can do in such a situation is to ask for a miracle. And looking back at Isaiah, we see God comes to Ahaz again in verse 10. He tells him to do exactly that. He says, ask for a sign. Ask for a miracle. Ask for a sign so that you will know once and for all that I'm with you, that I will fight for you, that your enemies will not stand and their attack will not come to pass. Nothing's off the table, God says. Let the sign, let the miracle be as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven. In other words, let it be out of this world. It's a pretty good offer. And yet Ahaz turns it down in verse 12 out of some sort of hypocrisy or some sort of distrust or pretension or something. Ahaz looks at God and he says, I'm good, I'll pass. Well, we know from the rest of the Old Testament that Ahaz had other plans. He ends up calling on the mighty Assyrian Empire to come and fight off Rezin and Pekah for him. In other words, Ahaz didn't look up. He looked around. He didn't ask for a miracle. He made plans. He made plans. In the short term, it worked, because Rezin and Pekah were, in fact, defeated with Assyria's help. But in the long term, Ahaz simply traded one series of problems for another. Because what ended up happening to Judah over the years is that they became a pawn. They became a pawn in the hands of mighty Assyria and lost all their sovereignty and freedom as a nation. See, Ahaz rejected the impossible because he wanted something a little more tangible. Like us, he wanted something a little more feasible and practical and straightforward and possible. So in verse 12, Ahaz turns God down, but in verses 13 and 14, God, in his mercy, he gives Ahaz a sign anyway. God offers Ahaz the impossible. He offers him a baby born of a virgin, because God knows that nothing that is possible can save Ahaz. And the same is true of us. Nothing can save us that is possible. Why? Because when Adam and Eve fell, an invasive species called sin broke into our world and spread like a contagion. It touches all things and all people. And like Fleming Rutledge says, ever since, our world has been hermetically sealed. It has been sealed up airtight with sin and death on the inside. See, usually we hermetically seal something in order to keep contagions out. But in our case, the contagions are sealed in. So therefore, if we are to be saved, if the seal is to be broken, someone or something has to come in from the outside. Someone has to come in from the outside. Someone as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven has to break in. And that's what happens in Matthew. So with that, let's turn to point two, an impossible salvation. Turning over to our gospel passage in Matthew, we see that the passage begins pretty normally and pretty matter-of-factly. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. And yet nothing about the rest of the passage is normal. In just eight verses, we have an angel, we have a scandal, we have the fulfillment of a prophecy that is 700 years old, and we have a child born without two human parents. The impossible begins in verse 18. When Mary and Joseph were engaged, before they came together, Mary was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Hear this exact phrase again in verse 20, when an angel shows up and tells Joseph, Joseph, the child that is in your fiance is from the Holy Spirit. So we say in the Nicene Creed, he became incarnate by the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary. And friends, yet I know that when it comes to the virgin birth, many of you tune out. Many of you tune out. For some of you, you tune out because the story is so familiar. You've grown up in church, and so you know the drill. You've heard the sermons about Mary and the baby. But for others of you, you tune out because you don't identify as a person of faith, and stories like this are precisely why. It's too backwards. It's too ridiculous. It's too impossible. But whether you're apathetic towards the story or whether you're simply atheistic towards the story, being able to tune out and not care about a passage like this might actually be a privilege. That is to say, it might actually be a convenience that is afforded to you, but not to everyone. Chris Arnade is a photographer and journalist who's the author of a book called Dignity, Seeking Respect in Back Row America. Here's a little bit about Chris. Chris has a PhD in physics from Johns Hopkins. He worked as a bond trader on Wall Street for 20 years, and he's also an atheist. An atheist who's been particularly influenced by the rationalism of Richard Dawkins. But in 2011, Chris's life changed. It changed when he decided to leave his job on Wall Street and go across New York City and to photograph homeless addicts in South Bronx. He says, "When I first walked into the Bronx, I assumed I would find the same cynicism that I had towards faith. If anyone seemed the perfect candidate for atheism, it was the addicts, who see daily just how unfair and unjust and evil the world can be." But then he met people like Takesha. Takesha was the first addict he met. Takesha was raped by a relative when she was 11. She was kicked out of the house to become a prostitute at age 13, and by the time Chris met her, she had spent 30 years working the streets. Chris talked with her for over an hour, and at the end, he took Takesha's picture and asked her how she wanted to be described and how she wanted to be remembered. And she said without pause, "As who I am, a prostitute, a mother of six, and a child of God." Reflecting on his experiences on the streets, here's what Chris writes in his book. He says, "In these last 3 years, out from behind my computers, I've been reminded that life is not rational. Soon I saw my atheism for what it is, an intellectual belief most accessible to those who have done well. The tragedy of the streets," he continues, "means that few of us can delude themselves into thinking that we have it under control. You cannot ignore death there, and you cannot ignore human fallibility. On the streets, it is far easier to see that everyone is a sinner, everyone is fallible, and everyone is mortal. It is easier to see that there are things just too deep, too important, or too great for us to know. It's far easier to recognize that we don't and never will have this all under control. It is far easier to see religion not just as useful, but as true." So some of us might be intellectual atheists like Chris who just simply can't accept the supernatural, but I imagine that far many of us are more practical atheists. In other words, we're those who believe intellectually that God exists, and yet we spend most of our lives as if he doesn't. Because we don't really need the impossible. We don't really need the impossible when we're doing just fine on our own. But Chris's point is that people like Takesha don't have this luxury. They don't have this luxury because they know about sin, and they know about death, and they know that they need an impossible salvation. And that's what they get with the birth of the child. Turning into Matthew, you'll see that the child born of Mary, he receives two names. The first name comes in verse 11 when the angel says, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." And the second name comes in verse 23. Tim mentioned it. "They shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. And as commentators have pointed out over the years, these two names, they tell us just about everything we need to know about Jesus. First of all, they tell us who he is. And second of all, they tell us what he does. Emmanuel, that's who the child is. He's God. He is God with us. And Jesus, that's what he does. He saves. He saves. He delivers from sins. And friends, together, these two names, they spell out for us both the bad news and the good news of Christianity. First of all, the bad news. These two names make very clear for us once and for all that humanity cannot save itself. That human strength and human creativity and human willpower can do amazing things, but they cannot save. They might be able to save from disease, they might be able to save from poverty, but they cannot save from sins. That's the bad news. But second, the good news, these two names also spell out for us why Christianity is good news. Well, the other day I was sitting waiting to get my hair cut, and I saw a magazine cover there in the barbershop that read, "Good news, 20 stories from across the U.S. that warmed our hearts this year." And I turned to the inside because I was intrigued, and here were some of the stories. "When $9 was stolen from an 11-year-old girl's lemonade stand in Naperville, Illinois, neighbors rallied to make up the difference, raising nearly $350, which the girl then donated to a hunger relief organization." Here's another one. "Two Dover, Arkansas sheriff's deputies responded to a 911 call, only to find the call had come from a 5-year-old boy who misplaced his favorite toy at home. The lawman helped find the toy and gently explained the kind of emergencies 911 should be reserved for." The article says, "These 20 stories from across America reminded us that there are plenty of reasons, big and small, to be hopeful for the future." Friends, these are nice stories, but these are not Advent stories. In other words, if this is the only hope we have, if this is the only good news we have, then so help us. Because these stories are good news about us. But Advent and Christmas is good news about God. God has come. God will save. God with us. See, friends, every other religion is about us with God. But Christianity is about God with us. The direction is different. Every other religion is about us moving up, but Christianity is about God moving down. Every other religion offers advice on how to be a better person, on how to get your best life now and in the future. But as Tim Keller says, Christianity is not advice, it's news. It is news about something that has happened, it is news about what God has done in the world. The American gospel, the gospel of that magazine article, is that God helps those who help themselves. But the Christian gospel, the gospel of Christmas, is that God helps the helpless. And here's what that means for us. Here's what that means for us on December 22nd with Advent coming to a close. It means that Christmas is coming whether you've done Advent right or not. It means grace and salvation is on offer for you no matter how much you fasted and prayed, no matter how prepared you are, no matter how much room you've made for God. I hope you've done those things. I hope you've fasted and prayed. I hope you've prepared. And yet, God is coming. He's coming. See, to be a Christian, all you really have to do is be like Joseph. Look at verse 24. You simply respond to what God has already done. That's what Joseph does. It says in verse 24, Joseph woke from sleep. He did as the angel commanded, and he called the child Jesus. Joseph woke up, he obeyed, and he called. So friends, if you've called the child Jesus, if you've called him the one who saves from sins, then God has moved into you as surely as he has moved into Mary. And you have been reborn, not of your own doing, but from the Holy Spirit, and you are safe with God forever. Well, recently, my wife and I watched A Marriage Story. A Marriage Story. It's this new movie out on Netflix about this married couple living in New York City named Charlie and Nicole. And Charlie is played by Adam Driver, a.k.a. Kylo Ren, and Nicole is played by Scarlett Johansson. And the movie begins with a series of flashbacks from their marriage. So you see scenes of them together in the kitchen. And you have scenes of them playing board games together with their son. As you see these flashbacks move across the screen, you hear the voices of Driver and Johansson in the background talking and taking turns listing all the things they love about their spouse. So Driver says, "What I love about Nicole is she's a mother who plays, really plays. She knows when to push me and when to leave me alone. She's brave." And then Johansson says, "What I love about Charlie is he loves being a dad. He loves all the things you're supposed to hate, like waking up at night. He's incredibly neat." And it's all very tender and it's all very sweet, but then suddenly the flashbacks end and the scene cuts. It cuts to a therapist's office. And you realize suddenly that Driver and Johansson are getting divorced. And you realize that they prepared these "what I love about my spouse" lines so that they can end their marriage as peacefully as possible. Because they've come to the end of their line, and their marriage is beyond saving. And friends, some of you know what this feels like this morning. Some of you know what it feels like to be in a marriage in which it will take a miracle to save it. For others of you, it feels like it will take a miracle for you to ever get married. For others of you, it feels like it will take a miracle for you to ever get pregnant. For others of you, you have anxiety and depression, and you can't turn off your brain. Others of you have a child with anxiety or ADD or a learning disability, and you can't fix them. You can't fix them. Or maybe, like all of us, you're addicted to something. You're addicted to alcohol or to work or to pornography or to being successful or to looking beautiful, and you can't break it. You can't get out. And if that's you, then I do not have to sell you on the truth of what Alden says and what the gospel says to you this morning. And that is that nothing can save you that is possible. We who must die demand a miracle, and that's what we have received with the birth of the child. Thanks be to God. Amen. Heavenly Father, we ask that you might come down once more this morning and you might fill us, that we who are helpless, with your Holy Spirit, that we might wake from sleep and follow you and do all that you command. Thank you that what is impossible for us is possible with you. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.